Bibles now to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, where we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 19. If you remember from last week, or maybe you weren't here, and you maybe remember that what we saw last week was John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, puzzled over why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting a couple times a week. What's going on? Why are you not fasting? And we saw that Jesus' reply to them was to remind them of what it's like to be at a wedding and at a reception. At a reception, at a wedding, you don't fast, you feast. And the point is that Jesus is the groom, and it's time for feasting. We're going to pick up where he left off in verse 18. As I read, at the conclusion of my reading, I'm going to say this, or the word of the Lord, and then together we'll reply, thanks be to God. So hear God's word, and it is eternally true. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. So, Father, we now pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to you. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Desperation makes people do unlikely things. Things that you wouldn't necessarily expect people to do, like when they're in their normal state of mind. Desperation leads people to do stuff like ask for help of people that otherwise they wouldn't really ask for help from, right? Desperation at times leads people to associate with others who otherwise they would hold at arm's length. Desperation leads us to make decisions sometimes without considering the consequences. In desperation, we make quick decisions, and sometimes it turns out that we regret those decisions that we've made when we were desperate. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like you're in a panic, and when you're in panic, your hands are shaking, your heart is pounding, your ability to make good decisions plummets, and you get into a frantic mode. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, we see desperate people come to Jesus. But in their desperation, you don't see the negative outcomes that sometimes occur when we're in a panic or when we're desperate. What we see here in this passage this morning is that desperation leads to healing and to life. In verse 18, we find a bold yet desperate father. You see, a bold but desperate dad. Come up to Jesus and kneel before Jesus and say to Jesus, "My daughter has died." Matthew presents this turn in the story as he's telling the story of Jesus as coming right off the conversation that Jesus has had with John the Baptist's disciples. It's like he's barely finishing this conversation, and then all of a sudden, this guy shows up at the door, and he is pleading with Jesus to deal with this man's dying and dead daughter. And you find this man bowing before Jesus. You find him, in other translations, it even says worshiping Jesus. Asking, pleading, lay your hand on her, and she'll live. Here's an example of desperation. Why do I say he's desperate? Well, of course he's desperate. His daughter is dying. But you could see the desperation in that this ruler is going to someone who he probably would not have gone to otherwise. He's a ruler. Well, what does that mean? Well, in Mark and in Luke, we find out the guy's name and we find out what he rules. And that is, he rules a synagogue and his name is Jairus. We know from Mark and Luke's gospel these things, that he was a ruler of the synagogue, an outpost of worship in Israel. And what that means is that he's not a rabbi, but he's in charge of the oversight of a synagogue, kind of like a church building. And he's in charge of helping to maintain the building and help to set up worship, maybe even choosing scripture readings and for the Sabbath and overseeing that. And so he has a very important and even powerful role in the community. So I don't think that Jairus is a likely candidate to come to Jesus for help. What class of people is he in? He's in the class of the religious leaders of the time. And what was their posture most of the time toward Jesus? Skepticism, judgment, ready to get rid of this guy? That's the group of people that this ruler of the synagogue fit into. So it's pretty surprising that all of a sudden this guy from that class with that type of power and influence and associating with that type of crowd would end up kneeling at Jesus' feet, asking him for help, telling him that if he but puts his hand upon her, that she will live. So you wouldn't expect someone like this to humble himself to get help from Jesus, but that's what's going on here. In kneeling before Jesus, the ruler treats Jesus with the respect as a prophet of God. He's been hearing, whether he believes everything about Jesus or not, he's been hearing that this man does marvelous things, miraculous things, out of this world things. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders are trying to get him in their box and figure out where he fits. And Jairus, it's desperation, suspends all the judgment, suspends, checking off all the boxes about Jesus, and instead goes to Jesus asking for help, bowing to him, pleading with him. For Jairus, however you say his name, to come to Jesus and associate with Jesus might have upset, you know, the other religious leaders of the time. But his priorities all of a sudden have locked into place, and his greatest loyalties are coming through. And that is his baby girl, who he loves and who he's desperate to see not end up in a grave. And so he suspends his final judgment about Jesus. He suspends his fear of his colleagues and fear of, you know, the Jewish ruling class and those who have authority and leadership, and he goes to Jesus for help, desperate in his grief, in his panic, for help. Disregarding the opinions of the scribes and rabbis and Pharisees, kneeling before Jesus. Now, when you come to a passage of Scripture like this, this invites us to ask of ourselves, is that you? Are you important? Are you a ruler? Are you someone that's associated with the ruling class? Are you a leader in your community? And are you one of those people that holds Jesus at arm's length? Because, well, your community is skeptical about Jesus. The type of people that you associate with that's their posture is, it's like, we don't want Jesus and God's word and things about the things of God to get too close to us, because, well, actually what that ends up doing is eliminating our autonomy, our ability to lead and be in this governing ruling class. What would it look like, though, if that's you? What would it look like to move you from skepticism to seeking Jesus for help? What would it take to move you from your associates and your class, your rulership, to bowing before Jesus, asking him for help? What kind of desperation would you need in your life that would cause you to feel so desperate that you would go to him and submit to him and to his authority and power? Why is it that it takes our facing terrible, dreadful things to cause us to actually bow before God? Why is it that we have to be humbled by our weakness and removed from the pedestals that we put ourselves up on before we're ready to fall before Jesus in worship? What is it about human nature that we're like that? As we go on in the story in verse 19, we don't just see a desperate dad, a desperate but bold father. We see a shy, desperate woman. We read in verse 19 that Jesus and his disciples rose to go see the ruler's daughter. And as they were going, in verse 20, they end up coming across another desperate person, this woman. In this case, she is not an important community leader like Jairus. She's not an important community leader. In fact, she's a trembling, shy woman. Matthew writes, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I touch his garment, I'll be made well.'" Now, this is quite a shy approach to Jesus, isn't it? Like, she doesn't, like Jairus, walk up to him and, you know, like boldly and say, if you will, you can heal me right now. Her thought process is to just try to, like, you know, just try to touch the hem of his garment. It's like she wants to go unnoticed. In a world of people feeling as though they have a right to certain benefits and privileges, this woman doesn't even say anything to Jesus. She just wants to get close to his power. She just wants to get close to his healing. She just wants to get close to his authority, hoping that simply by touching his clothes, there would be an answer to her 12-year affliction, her 12 years of bleeding. Now, this affliction that she suffered would probably not just, like, it didn't just make her shy to get close to Jesus, but it actually would have really removed her in a significant way from the worship of God on a continual basis, because her bleeding would have made her ceremonially unclean, and therefore a regular participation in the worship of Yahweh would have been something that she would be missing out on. So she is afflicted on top of afflicted over and over and over, year upon year upon year. In the other Gospels, we know that she has sought help to no avail. And so she is likely a lonely person at a distance from those who would not want to become unclean. And she's lonely for God. And there she sees a man. She sees a man who she's heard all these stories about. And her thought process is, maybe I can just, like, maybe if I just touch his garment, he'll heal me. But with this teacher and healer visiting her hometown, she risked things too. She risked, in her shyness, she risked the anger of her community getting close to him. She trembled as she got close, and her desperation led her to him like a magnet. We read on in verse 22 that Jesus turned and, seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. Now, there are various reasons why this story would be included in here, and Mark and in Luke as well. There's lots of reasons why the gospel writers placed the miracles, put an emphasis on the miracles. One of the reasons I think that this story was included by Matthew and Mark and Luke is they wanted the readers of their gospels to see how kindly and gently God is toward those who, in spite of their shyness, approach him. Notice how Jesus calls her daughter. She's the second of daughters here in the story. Only she doesn't have any father figure intervening for her in the narrative. But Jesus responds to her as a daughter. And then his words are meant to give her courage, to give her, to lift her up out of her state of being on the fringe, to bring her to the center. Daughterhood and courage. The ability to approach boldly her Lord. What kind and encouraging words Jesus had for this trembling, healed woman who, as she approached our Lord Jesus. Is that you? Is that you? Are you desperately shy? Does it take every ounce of strength in you to get through the doors of the church on Sunday morning? Do you suffer the types of anxieties that would keep you away from crowds of people like this. Social stress. Fear of crowds. The sickness keep you away. Look at how kind and gentle Jesus is toward her, who in spite of her shyness, she approached him. Don't let the crowds and the opinions keep you from coming to him. Your need to be cleansed, your sickness, whatever insecurities you have, being cleansed by them and having his power come to you is way more important. So hear this, take in these verses as an encouragement from God to approach him, even though you might not be like the ruler. You might not be in charge. You may not have all sorts of things going for you, like Jairus and his high position, but you're on the fringe and you're shy and you're sick and you're weak and you've got all sorts of things that would put you on the fringe. And hear Jesus when he says, "Take heart, daughter, and put your trust in him." In verse 23, the story then turns to a mourning and doubting crowd. A mourning and doubting crowd. Verse 23, it says, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion." Flute players and mourners were hired in this time to help people grieve. And here you have a household with the cold body of Jairus' daughter. And what's been brought are people to help them grieve. People to help them mourn. Flute players are present. They might have hired someone to actually literally cry and weep loudly, or more than one person to come and cry and weep loudly. And this was what you would expect in a situation like this. If maybe you've seen video of people grieving and funerals in a place like the Middle East or something like that, you know that it is a commotion. It's a cacophony. It's dissonance and it's noise, and it's really, you feel as you watch if you watch those like a video about it or something, you feel the desperation of grief and loss. And so these people are playing their flutes to the tune of grief, to the desperation of grief and loss. And Jesus comes to the scene and he finds himself there in the midst of the cacophony, the dissonance, the noise, the commotion. The desperate hopelessness of grief is not quiet. It is loud. It wails. It rages. It writhes. I was reminded of this once again when visiting someone at the ER. Someone had passed away suddenly, and members of the family wailed there in the other room. It was disturbing for me, a stranger, behind a curtain a few rooms away. This is why flute players and crowds would have gathered to the house. Because they were there to help with the grief, to bring out the emotion that people were feeling on the inside. Now that might feel really weird because we are Adirondackers and we're very stoic in our grief. But inside we rage. Inside it's loud. Inside there's no quiet. Especially when we lose a young loved one like this girl. No, how does Jesus respond to this? He says in verse 24, go away. Go away? For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. There was no hope for this girl. These people knew what death looked like, and it did not look like sleeping. But that's Jesus' response. Nevertheless, in verse 25, we see that the crowd is driven out, and Jesus heals this girl, brings her back to life. Her body goes from cold to warm. She's able to sit up, and she is no longer dead. Her parents are astonished at this, of course, and anyone else in the house that is left grieving, is their desperation and their grief is given away to joy and relief. And then Matthew adds in verse 23 or 26 that the report went out into all the land. Jesus's healing of this girl could not be contained. The mourners, even in the other gospel, we read that Jesus says, like, keep quiet about this, but you can't contain these types of occurrences. It got out. And probably the mourners, the flute players, got word as, you know, they're crowding around outside, and all of a sudden, like, the word of Jesus healing this girl spreads like wildfire. The report of him raising the girl from the dead is important to us because Jesus is demonstrating to Jairus and to his wife and to the family and those who hear the story that this man, Jesus, has power to end death. He has power to end our endings. The story is going to go out in the news that this guy can end death, can end our endings, is going to spread like wildfire out into the streets. He silences our loud, desperate grief with life. And so let me ask you, have reports about Jesus, stories about Jesus like this brought you to him in your desperate moments? Have stories like this brought you to Jesus in your desperate moments? What else are we supposed to do with passages like this? Now, should we expect our family members to, you know, for Jesus to show up in the room beside our family members and raise them to life? Remember that Jesus' miracles are testifying to who he is. That these miracles that are happening in this story are testifying to the world, to the crowd, to the world, that God the Son carries in his hand the keys to unlock death. That's what we are to take away from here. That this man in the room with this cacophony of people, with this dead girl, is a man who can unlock and overcome death and destruction and grief and desperation. Listen to Revelation 1:17 through 18 again, where Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and I am the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What are we to do with these things? We are to fall at the feet of Jesus with the noisy disorder and grief of our heart. We're to come to him and bow to him in our desperation and to worship him who is Lord and who rose triumphant over the grave and who has set a date in which he will resurrect all of us, some to life and some to eternal death. But this is the one who we're to worship and to fall before and plead with and love and obey and follow. And that's what Matthew's up to, is making his case through one story after another that he is the King and that he is the healer and that he is God in the flesh. As I conclude, I want to read you a quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, and his reflections on this story, especially the conclusion of this story. Dr. Sproul said, "Just as Jesus did for Jairus' daughter, so he will do for all who put their faith in him. He has power, not only over storms, demons, over paralysis and over hemorrhaging, but over death. He is the one who has the key to death, for he has defeated death. So the thing that we fear the most as human beings has lost its bitter sting. Life had ended for Jairus' daughter, but until Jesus touched her. That is the Jesus we worship and serve. He saves us from the consequences of sin. When he raises us to new life, we live forever." Let's close together in prayer. So our Lord Jesus, we come to you in light of this story. We come to you in light of this story. And like Jairus, we leave behind our class, our pomp and circumstance, and we fall before you, Lord Jesus. We bring our desperation to you, our grief to you, our fear to you, our loss to you. We bring our sickness to you. We bring our shyness to you. We bring our being on the fringe of society to you. We bring our cacophony of grief and sadness and noise to you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will raise us from whatever spiritual death lingers over us and give us life in Jesus Christ. Our Lord, would you make us wholehearted followers of this King, this healer, this prophet, this priest. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy.